Greetings everybody, and today's session is continuing the series on being and making disciples, and this is our theme for today, hopefully. Solitude with God. Solitude with God. Oops. The word solitude, in a nutshell, carries with it the idea of being alone, alone with God. You and God alone. And it's connected to our personal, private relationship with Him. Our personal, private relationship with the living God that we've been singing about. And the importance of it is that this solitude with God then feeds into, it enables, it provides the empowerment, if you like, for our public and interpersonal service. It's not an option. Never has been. As we think about this theme this morning, let's consider, first of all, Jesus and his practice of solitude with God his Father. Because what we find in the life of Jesus is that it was a discipline, it was like a spiritual discipline that guided his life. So I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Mark to begin with, please. This is the only time in the New Testament that the word solitude actually comes up. So chapter 1 and verse 35. Oh, it's the word solitary, actually. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He went out into a solitary place to get away from all the hustle and the bustle and the people and the activity so he could have solitude with God his Father. And if we move over to Matthew's Gospel, so back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, when Jesus was talking about the discipline of prayer, the prayer life, he says in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8 the following. And it's in a context of discourse about prayer that is publicly dodgy and hypocritical. And he says this, verse, we'll pick it up in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily or truly I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you've bang, shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Shut the door. Solitude with you and God. I haven't read anything much about this chap A.W. Tozer, but I know Ian refers to him occasionally in some of your messages. But he's a very highly regarded and very well publicized and taught brother. And he evidently, this quote is attributed to him, "The only safe place for a sheep is by the side of a shepherd, because the devil does not fear sheep, he just fears the shepherd." And I thought it was a very apt quote, because it kind of explains why we need to have that solitary time with God, that sort of conscious awareness of really drawing near, in this case, to the Lord Jesus as our chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. Because that's where the safety is. Let's look now at Luke chapter 5, just a few gleanings from the gospel biographical accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, and verses 13 to 16, and I wondered if someone would like to share that with us. Luke 5, 13 to 16. Thanks, Ron. A fascinating context, this, you know, it's kind of similar to our earlier passage, but it's lovely to see the context which this time of solitude took place for the Lord Jesus. He had healed a leper miraculously, and he said, you know, don't go and tell anybody, for good practical reasons, because it would make it very difficult for the Lord to continue in the way he had perhaps wanted to. But he was so excited, this guy, you could imagine the change in his life, and he blazes abroad the miraculous, wonderful thing that has happened in his life. And so heaps of people come thronging around the Lord Jesus. They came together, verse 15, to hear, to be healed by him of their infirmities. And what we find in verse 16 is a lovely insight to his humanity. He himself would grow weary at times, and he knew that in giving out so much and engaging with such public ministry, he needed time away with God his Father. He needed that time. And if Jesus modeled this for us, modeled it in his life, how much more is it necessary for us? In the New King James Version, it says he withdrew himself, it uses the word often, into the wilderness and prayed. Often. Solitude with God. There's another little example. If we go back to Matthew chapter 14, and this is a goodie. Sometimes we are driven, or we seek solitude with God in not only just the busy times of life, when it's quite stressful and everything's, you know, running 10 to the dozen, but when there's great grief, when there's great grief in our heart, something happens, someone passes away, or something drastic happens, and there's great grief and trauma in your heart. And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, there's a very sad event that takes place, the death of John the Baptist. He was brutally slain by a Gentile king, Herod, at the time, who was very vehemently opposed to any uprising of Jewish sovereignty in the land. And on a whim, in a foolish moment, he agrees for his granddaughter to have her wish, and the result is that the mother wanted the death of John the Baptist. And when this very sad news came to the person of our Lord Jesus, did he make light of it? No. What we find in verse 13, in verse 12, it says, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed." He departed. He got out of there by ship into a desert place apart. Apart. To try and have some quiet time, to process it, to think about it, to cry out to God his Father about it. So sometimes it was just a morning discipline, a great while before day. Up he would get and head off. Other times it was to strategically take a break from the busyness and the stress of the daily ministry, the work life, if you like. And sometimes we see him departing to have solitude with God in times of great grief and mourning. One of the interesting things is that the Bible is constantly illustrated with people who have not only the need for solitude with God, but experience it. Some writers talk about the Psalms of solitude, particular songs that David wrote that are very emotional and poignant about difficult times that he was experiencing in his life. Not just a bit of a difficulty, very traumatic, overwhelming things. The Psalms of solitude. They're not limited to Psalm 139 to Psalm 145, but those are commonly the ones that people might go to start with. And if you're interested in looking at some Psalms of solitude, I encourage you to think about having a read of Psalm 139 through to Psalm 145. But they're not the only ones. What's interesting is this Psalm 142, to which I'd like you to turn to now in your Bibles. Psalm 142 is prefaced with a little bit of information that's quite unusual. It's a prayer or a song, a prayerful song, or prayer that was made into a song, when he was in a cave. When he's in a cave. And I thought this was quite a nice concept which I came across. We all need cave time. Not because we're descended from cavemen and ooga boogas, which is a false, non-biblical, paradigm, a way of seeing the world, but I don't agree with that. We need cave time to have solitude with God. Place where we can go, which metaphorically is like a cave. We talk about in our culture a man cave. What's that referring to, Graham? What's a man cave?
It's beyond description.
How would you describe, Ron, a man cave? What would that mean to you?
Well, I suppose it's got a pool table, darts, bar, all that. Graham, that's all right.
Some people might refer to a man cave as their sort of workshop space, you know, where they just go to tinker away, to think and just be on their own, you know, that type of a concept, a man cave. We're talking about everyone needs cave time, in the metaphorical sense of solitude with the living God. So let's have a look at Psalm 142. I'd like one person to read one verse and then someone else to read verse 2 and someone else to read verse 3. So there's an opportunity for seven people to read, starting at verse 1. Thank you very much to those who shared. It's an amazing psalm. You cannot help but read this psalm from a man in a man cave who is absolutely pouring out his heart and soul on his own to the living God. Let's just emphasize a few bits of it before we go to the next part. The opening of the psalm, he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I don't think this was a chap sitting, this was King David, or wasn't quite in that sort of zone yet, but I don't think this was the man David who was to become king. I don't think he was sitting in the cave just going quietly, inaudibly talking to God. He may have, but I suspect he's in that cave, in that place of solitude, and he's pouring out his soul. He cried out to the Lord with his voice. With my voice unto the Lord. It's like doubled over. Did I make my supplication? And the supplication is this earnest entreaty. It's this really strong request for God's favor and grace in a dire situation. And then if that wasn't enough, he says in verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed him my trouble. And it's okay to do that. There are times when we need to, where it's really important to cry out to God and pour out what's on our heart. He follows it up, when my spirit, his whole being was overwhelmed. It was like a flood. He was sinking. He was overwhelmed. He felt submerged, if you like, in the troubles that were befalling him. As he was fleeing from Saul and Saul's army, he had to take off from Jerusalem and make a refuge out in the wilderness, and he visited various caves, and this cave is probably the cave known as Adullam. And he comes to this rocky little crevice, this little cave, and it looks so dire. But you know that this experience of David was arguably one of the most poignant turning points in his life. When you are brought to your wit's end, where you think, I've got absolutely nothing to give and I'm overwhelmed, that's the time, I believe, that God can really start to move in our lives, probably the most powerfully. It's an irony. It's an upside down kingdom that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul wrote in Corinthians, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. He says, when I am weak, did he say that's when I'm useless? No. When I'm weak, he said, that's when I'm strong. Because there's something about our humanity that when we're feeling sort of okay, and yeah, I can handle this, it's probably the time when Jesus is kind of wandering in a different direction from where you are, where I am. It's when we are weak that we snuggle up next to the sheep snuggles up next to the shepherd. I think this was a very powerful moment in David's spiritual journey with the living God. And he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, he didn't lose trust or faith. He says, you know, you knew my path. The way wherein I walked, they have privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. He felt totally isolated, and yet God was always with him. We might feel lonely, but we never need to be alone. God can be always with us. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth or the age. It's not to say it won't get tough. It will get tough. We've seen events in this nation's history which are unprecedented. It will get worse. But in the darkest times, when all seems to be hitting the fan and a bit hopeless, humanly speaking, even personally speaking, I believe the one of the messages coming through the biblical narrative is that we can always go into our cave and seek the living God. Always. Always. He says, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Everything else might have gone to mush, but he doesn't lose his faith. He cries out, attend to my cry. I'm incredibly low. Persecutors, they're stronger than me. I can't get out of this myself. But he doesn't lose faith. He's got an incredible declaration of confidence in the living God. And that's what I want us to glean from this. Bring my soul out of prison that I may... What's the motive here? Become super dude? No. That your name might be praised. And if that's our motivation, I believe solitude time with God will always be fruitful if we have the right motives. When I looked at that word overwhelmed, it reminded me of this amazing verse in another psalm. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Not to a literal physical rock. We don't claim some sacred mountain in our living faith with the living God. But metaphorically, I think it refers to God, who is an enduring, unshakable, unbreakable, mighty rock, a refuge for now and eternity. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'm 58 now, and quite a few of you are younger than me, which is great. I'm not at all jealous of that. There might be a bit of variation in terms of some whose ages might be a little bit different from that, and I won't go into any details. But seriously, I'm pretty confident that if you haven't already had moments where your heart and your being has felt overwhelmed with something, you will before you finish this journey. Life is punctuated with these times. And as disciples, and if we're going to make disciples, we've got to have entered into our cave time, as it were, with God. We've got to pass this confidence on to others when they go through tough times. It's not all about prosperity and happy-clappy experiences through life. Yes, we are encouraged to rejoice in the Lord, but there are times when we need solitude with God and to pour out our heart to Him. Can anybody think of another character in the biblical narrative who kind of comes to your forefront of your thinking who had a very powerful time of solitude with God. Anyone else? Old Testament? Jeremiah? Daniel? Yeah. Thanks, Ian. Any others? Elijah. Think of Elijah on the run from Jezebel. Jezebel's out to get his head. Ahab and Jezebel are very apostate and corrupt. And Elijah takes off into the wilderness and he's exhausted. And someone like an angel has to come and give him some grub and get him on his way again. He takes off to Horeb, way, way, way away, 40 days and 40 nights journeying. And he's out there and he pours out his complaint to God and says, I'm the last of the last of the Moakans, you know. There's no one else left to follow the living God in Israel. And God spoke to him in a still, quiet voice. He said, no, you're not, mate. There's several thousand that still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And through that solitude time, Elijah gets not only refreshed physically, but refreshed spiritually. And he's recommissioned to go back into his work to anoint Elisha to succeed him and to go and crown both a king of Judah and a king of Samaria. It's an incredible turning point in Elijah's journey with God. He needed solitude time with God. Look at the outcome. And so I've written up here, it's about taking time out from the noise and the bustle of everyday life. I'm worried about the new generation that just lives with a gizmo in their hands almost 24/7 and things in their ears and things in front of them. I've seen them on the mount, top of the summit of the mount. They're not even enjoying the environment that God's created. They're looking at their gizmo on the path. That's what they're glued to. We need to get away from the hustle and the bustle and have solitude with God. And it's not just about pouring out our complaints. I believe God delights in our blessing Him. You know, one of the Psalms, 103, I think it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, you know, and all that is within me. I think it's a great time in solitude moments to also acknowledge who God is and the wondrous things that He's done in our lives and will do and is doing. Times like our songs have said, all the saints will bow down, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, we sang. There's time for worshipping in that solitary man cave as well, or woman cave. But it's also about a time to quietly reflect and say, well, where am I really going? Am I getting bogged down in stuff that I shouldn't? God, what do you want to do with this redeemed life? So, in Mark's Gospel, the apostles gathered themselves to Jesus and they'd been out and about in all the cities and villages around Galilee and there'd been much coming and going and they unpacked, they debriefed with the Lord. They told Him what they had done in Mark 6 and verses 30 to 32. And He said to them, okay guys, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. You need some chill out time. You need some refreshing time. I love that. Jesus was not a crazy task driven person. He knew about the need for time out, time apart. Because there was so much coming and going, it says in the scriptures, they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Here's a question for us. How is your solitude time going with God? How is your solitude time with God? When was the last time you had cave time with the living God? This picture here is to illustrate someone like Daniel. And he was known by the people around him to pray regularly, to have cave time, if you like, with God. And they couldn't find fault with his administrative tasks. His professionalism was absolutely beyond fault. But they wanted to nail him in Persia. And the only thing they could find fault was around his man cave time. And so they managed to manipulate the king to decree that for a certain period of time, nobody was to approach any other god, you know, or anyone else save him. And then they said, hey, David's praying. He's having cave time with God. And they nailed him. And they threw him into a den of lions. What's amazing is that even when Daniel heard that the writing, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, which couldn't be revoked, even though he knew, it says, that it had been signed, he continued to have solitude with God. He says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Isn't that cool? I find that really exciting stuff, man. That guy's got incredible courage. But he's got discipline. He's got his man cave. So being a disciple involves a personal discipline. Times of on your own from people, but never alone from God. To wrap up the illustration of Jesus, there's this, perhaps the last most powerful time that Jesus had solitude with God was in Gethsemane. You know, he heads off after they've had the Passover, across the valley Kidron and up into the Mount of Olives there, and he knows what's coming up. He knows that the horrific brutality of what he's going to go through. And he's wrestling with it, and he's got his disciples there, but he knows that's not enough. And he goes apart a bit with 3 of his closest buddies. And then he just moves himself away from them a little bit further. And he gets down on his knees and he's weeping. And sweating so much that it was like drops of blood, the agony. And he says, he's crying out to God that this cup might pass from him. And yet not my will but be done but yours. Jesus modeled solitude with God right to the end. How much more so ourselves? What's quite neat is that in that moment, he says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That gives us encouragement and hope. I want us to share a little insight from a real person's journey that you'll have heard about. Corrie ten Boom. So there's some things to read, and I hope the narrative will be encouraging. Now, during World War II, everything hits the fan. As Jews were being hunted and exterminated by the Nazis, Corrie and a Christian family joined the resistance movement, the Dutch underground, hiding more than 800 Jewish people. In a secret room, specially built behind a wall in Corrie's upstairs bedroom. Later helping to transport them to safety to other countries. Not to minimise the terrible atrocity that has happened in our country 2 weeks ago, but you think of the late 1930s, and early 1940s, where my dad went to the Second World War, what was happening around the world in that time was so vastly more horrific and on such a horrific scale. Corrie was introduced to a life of sacrifice by watching a bit of a play on word there, watching her Christian parents. They were watchmakers. During her early years in Haarlem near Amsterdam, she embraced singleness, believe it or not, without becoming bitter, and became the first woman in Holland to become a licensed watchmaker. When German invaders forced Jews to register with the authorities, she decided that a Christian could not sit back and do nothing when God's chosen people were being targeted by genocide. When Corrie ten Boom was arrested for hiding Jews in a home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, she begged God not to allow her to go to a German death camp. But within weeks, she was sent to Ravensbrück, where Jews and political prisoners were routinely gassed. I want you to think about this in the context of our theme of solitude with God. You can imagine her crying out to God, "Don't let me go to one of those places." Didn't happen. And these are authentic photos of people in the concentration camps. Yet this brave woman accepted this as God's plan and taught millions later through her example once she was released that suffering is sometimes required to do God's will. Quote, "In the German camp, with all its horror, I found, guess what, many prisoners who had never heard of Jesus Christ. If God had not used my sister Betsy and me to bring them to him, they would never have heard of him." Incredible. What was it like? Well, Ravensbrück, it was here that she would be forced to lose her hair. Not particularly nice. The right to cover her nakedness and the losing of her name, she merely became prisoner 66730. And after spending weeks in quarantine barracks, Corrie and her sister were finally assigned a permanent barrack where they would spend the rest of their time at Ravensbrück. Now, what was it like? It was an overcrowded barrack. It was disgusting. It was unhealthy. And this is how she describes it in her book, The Hiding Place. "It was filled with misery and despair. They found yet another affliction to overcome, an infestation of fleas." Here is where the bedding and the people had something in common. "Fleas," she cried. And it's a real humbling thing to see the Ravensbrück Memorial here on the slide of all the real people who lost their lives, never came back. So Corrie, in the book, she cries out, she says, "Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us how. Show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly that it took me a while to realize that Betsy, her sister, was praying. "Corrie," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." It was in 1 Thessalonians. "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that you do not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, and to all rejoice always. Pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." It's like, oh man, what an amazing testimony. But it doesn't end there. Betsy says, "That's what we can do. Thank God for every single thing about the new barracks." And Corrie stared at her and then around me at the dark, in the foul-aired room. "Such as," rather sarcastically she says, "such as being assigned here together." I bit my lip. Oh yes, Lord Jesus. She was with her sister, her beloved sister. So her life there was 11 hours a day of grueling work. Grueling work to push heavy handcrafts to a railroad siding where they'd unload metal plates from a boxcar and wheel them to a receiving gate at the factory. The sign or the signal to get to sleep was a huge noisy siren that echoed around the Ravensbrück woman's camp. But what happened was something very special. Once the lights went out and everybody was told to go to sleep, Corey did not lie down and give up. What they started was in the little barrack rooms, worship services. Quietly though, because if they were too loud, they would have got shot. So Corey and his sister would bring out their Bible and read the Word of God to a large group of women that had gathered. And when they would hear the life-giving words pass back through the aisles in different languages and then back into their own tongue of the Dutch language, it was amazing. And then she writes, I would again know again that in the darkness God's truth shines most clear. I just found this inspirational. And at first, they would hold these meetings with fear and trepidation. But surprisingly enough, the German guards never, ever came near the barracks. And it was only sometime later that they found out why the German officers never came near. It was because of the fleas. They never wanted to set foot in the barracks because of the infestation of fleas. And so that thing that Corey found most abhorrent and disgusting, those nasty little fleas, actually were, if you like, God's provision to enable them to have solitude with God without molestation and interruption. It was the fleas. My mind rushed back to the first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for a creature I could see no use for. So even in those times of when she felt overwhelmed, Betsy had something special in her relationship with God that could see beyond the terrible situation, kept her faith in God. Well, her dear sister Betsy dies. And what happens in a nutshell is that through a clerical error, Corey gets released. She gets given the certificate of discharge and unbelievingly goes to the office. She signs her discharge and is, after a little bit of temporary sort of time to sort of freshen up her countenance and get herself looking reasonable, she was released from Ravensbrück, and that's when the God-ordained ministry really took off. So early in 1945, Corey is released. And off she goes. Incredible. When you look at those photos, the despair and the forlornness of the people's faces, the difficulties that they had borne. But in the midst of this prison, they had cave time. They had solitude with God. And upon Corey's release, she travels throughout the world sharing her testimony. And God uses that testimony to reach millions of people with a message of forgiveness and hope. She eventually meets this SS guard at one of her meetings. And she remembers her and he remembers her. She remembers him, he remembers her. And he comes up to her after a meeting and hands out his hand to shake her hand and ask for forgiveness. And she's struck with this incredible difficulty. She says, his hand was thrust out to shake mine, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And in the midst of that time, and in the midst of Corey pouring out her heart to God about this issue, she found the capacity through the Holy Spirit to forgive and to love this man. And she did. She did. And the story finishes on an amazing note that as she wrestled with this, she breathed a silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Corey's life was punctuated with incredible moments of solitude, times of being overwhelmed. But those were real turning points. They were times of great victory. They weren't times of defeat. And if you're going through something or feeling like that, don't run from God. like a sheep that's weak and wounded, run to the shepherd. And if you think you're okay at the moment, make haste to that cave as well. Seek that time of solitude with God, because when we think we don't need him, it's probably high time we cried out to him and drew near to him. So I share that with you to encourage you. There's a wonderful book and a video that you can get online. The video is called The Hiding Place, and you can actually view the whole of the movie. It's been reformatted free. It's not something you have to pay for via YouTube. And it dramatically illustrates the life of this lady. So I hope that's been helpful. And to wrap it up, I wondered if it would be useful for us just to have 5 minutes or so, just talk to one another, a small group time, about how you engage with solitude with God and how you found it to be helpful. It might inspire someone who's going through a tough patch at this time.